Father, it's a sobering thing for us when we look in Scripture and we see that in some cases you don't accept a person's worship. The very first act of worship, you reject it. And so, Lord, we want to make sure that our worship is pleasing to you and acceptable to you. And so teach us this hour, by your Spirit, through your word, how you want us to approach you in worship. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, Andrew took the engine out of his 4Runner, and he put the pictures on Facebook. We were looking at that, and so I posted a link to a YouTube video that I had seen where a guy wanted to remove the engine from his car. And the way he did it was he just wrapped chains around his engine and then around a tree, put the thing in reverse, and just gunned it. And it worked. Just it jerked the whole thing along with the whole front end of the car completely out of the vehicle. Very, very effective way to remove an engine from a car. Of course, the one drawback with that method is both the car and the engine were completely destroyed and unusable. And now, instead of just driving it to the junkyard, he has to tow it and then find a way to dispose of the engine and clean up a huge mess. So, what can we learn from that? How about this? Methods matter, right? It matters how you do things. Andrew's way took a little longer. It's a better way to remove an engine from a car. The ends don't automatically justify the means, and so methods matter. So in our study on the mission of the church that we've been doing, and this is the closing sermon of that series, we didn't stop just after we found out what the church is supposed to do, what our responsibilities are. We didn't stop there. There's more to our mission than that. There's also the method that the Lord wants us to use to get it done. We have to do it the right way. And that's an especially important issue for us as a church because the task, the nature of the task that we're involved with, it's an invisible task, right? We're working with souls, and you can't see souls. You can't see what you're doing. We're blindfolded. It's just like if you could imagine doing brain surgery blindfolded, and you have a master surgeon standing there telling you exactly what to do. That's the point where you need to follow instructions exactly. And you don't want to get creative at that point. You're going to have bad results, right? On the brain surgery. So what did the great surgeon tell us to do with regard to how to deepen our love for the Lord, how to become more pure as a church, more righteous, more holy, and grow as a church? We're blindfolded. We're doing this stuff. What instructions has the surgeon given us? Basically two. He said, apply the word of God to the hearts of men and women and deal with sin the way that Jesus said to deal with sin. You do those two things, you'll get good results. It'll work. That's the deepening aspect of our mission. What about the spreading aspect of our mission? Winning the lost. How do you do that? What methods will work for that? And we've gone through a whole list. We said, number one, be the church. Number two, preach the word. Number three, call disciples. Call people to discipleship. Make sure they understand how to count the cost. Number four, go fishing. And that's where we left off last time. We said this is a commercial fishing context. So the idea is it's hard work. We need to put our backs into it. We need to become all things to all men and be persuasive and find a way to somehow reach some and bring them to Christ. We need to work hard. But we also need to remember that as hard as we are working, that it's only God that can open up a person's heart, right? Three times in John 6, Jesus made the point that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And he's saying to the crowd, the reason you're not responding here is the Father's not drawing you. So no matter how hard you work, you're never going to get anybody to genuinely come to Christ unless the Father is drawing that person. Because everyone the Father draws will come. Jesus also said that. So the only catchable fish in the sea are the ones that are being drawn by the Father. We're not going to have any luck with anybody else. So how do we find those people? How do we find the drawn? How do you sort them out? Of all the masses out there, how do you get the drawn? And we found that so far two answers to that question. First, if you want to discover which people out of all the people out there are being drawn by the Father, again, call them to discipleship. Let them know about the extreme demands that Jesus Christ makes, because the drawn are the only ones that will still be interested after you put that all out on the table. Everyone else will be repulsed by that. They'll be turned away. But the drawn will keep going. Why? Because God is opening their eyes to see how much of a treasure Christ is, a bigger treasure than whatever it is they have to give up. And so they'll keep going. The other method that we found for finding the drawn is to use the gospel as our only bait. Because that's what the catchable fish are hungry for. That's what they want. If we try to attract people through amusement or entertainment, you're going to attract mostly undrawn people. And even when you attract the drawn, they're going to be in the wrong frame of mind. Same goes for using handouts in order to get a crowd. You give people free stuff in order to bring them, it attracts the wrong crowd, and it puts them in the wrong frame of mind to receive the gospel. Even if they're being drawn, they might not receive the gospel at that point, because what you're doing is you're pointing their gaze to whatever it is you're handing out. And remember, we said whatever you fix your gaze on, that's what your heart latches onto. And so you're putting their gaze on the very thing that they need to give up, potentially, in order to come to Christ. And so we don't use that method. And nowhere are these principles more clearly illustrated than in John 6, that we've looked at the last 2 weeks, where a crowd comes to Jesus because they got free food. And now the next day they're coming to him again and they're wanting more free food. And when Jesus gives them the gospel instead of more free food, they turn against him and they become hostile. Just like the bears at Estes Park. You know, that when you don't stop feeding them, that's why it says don't feed the bears. Because when you stop feeding them, they turn on you and they get angry. And it's the same way with the undrawn. You stop feeding them, they get angry. That's why, in fact, there are missionaries that tell us that there are areas of the mission field that are ruined, because in prior generations, missionaries have gone there and they've tried that approach of handouts. You know, dig them a well, give them this stuff, give them food, give them money, and all. And they've done that, and it trained the people to think that's what missionaries do. That's what they're for. And so now today's missionaries come there and they don't give free handouts, and the people become very hostile and angry. You're not giving us anything. What kind of missionary are you? And the last thing they want to hear then at that point is the gospel. What do we see in the book of Acts? If we look at the example in the book of Acts, a beggar asks, I mean, he's in need, right? He's destitute. And he asks Peter and John for money. And what do? They say no. They won't give him money. But then, just a couple chapters later, you got a whole chapter devoted to the organization of a ministry of caring for the widows inside the church. Not outside, but in the inside, you got this whole administration of how to meet physical needs within the body. Now, I realize this is new for a lot of you, and you may have come from a church that teaches that one of the main responsibilities of the church, if not the main responsibility of the church, is to provide humanitarian aid to unbelievers, to set up a platform for giving them the gospel. So that in some cases, you have churches where they've got more programs for caring for the needy outside the church than they do inside. They've got Galatians 6:10 completely backward. It's like as if the verse said, do good to all men, especially those outside the family of faith. But that's not what it says. It says, especially those inside. This idea of reaching people by having a department of kindness in the church, as Tom Moeller put it, that's one of those doctrines that you hear it so many times from so many preachers and so many books that you almost stop. You start to forget to ask, where is that in the Bible? Right? Where is that in the Bible? Even after last week's sermon, some of you are still asking, and it's a legitimate question. You look at John 6 and you say, wait a minute. Jesus attracted a crowd by giving out free food, and they came and he preached the gospel to them. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that always a good thing? The answer to that is this. There's a reason why throughout the chapter, John chapter 6, the focus that the Holy Spirit gives is always on the negative results. Could it be that some people got saved in that whole deal? Maybe, but they're not mentioned. And that's instructive. Scripture points us to the negative results because he wants us to show, the Holy Spirit is showing us that preaching, even Jesus preaching, doesn't work when people miss the point. Okay? It doesn't work. And these people, they totally missed the point of the miracle, thinking it was about food provision rather than about proving who Jesus was. And as a result, what did they do? They rejected Christ and his message and his gospel. Preaching doesn't work when people miss the point. So why would we utilize methods that make people more prone to miss the point? So to find the drawn, those are the two things that we've found. Discipleship, call people to discipleship, and use only the gospel as bait. Those are the two that we saw last week. Now let me give you a third one, a third principle for how to find the drawn. If you want to catch fish, go to where the fish typically are. Okay? And I say that because another big trend in church outreach efforts in our day has been to focus on places where the drawn just aren't likely to be. Over and over, you hear people say, you know, you can't expect unbelievers to come to church. They're never going to come to church. Those people, they're not going to darken the door of a church and come in here. They're turned off. It's too much of a religious setting. They're totally turned off by places like this. You got to go out to where they are. You go to the bars where they are and hang out with them in the bars like Jesus did. And inevitably, they're always pointing to Jesus. People who say this, the justification is always Jesus. They'll say, oh yeah, Jesus, he hung out only in bars and taverns and prostitutes and sinners. And he couldn't stand hanging around religious types. I mean, if I've heard that once, I've heard it so many times. And none of that is true. That's not in the Bible. The Bible never says Jesus hung out in bars and taverns, ever. When somebody tries to tell you that, just ask them, where is that in the Bible? Luke 4:16 says it was Jesus' custom to go to synagogues and preach. No verse says it was his custom to frequent bars. You say, well, wait a minute. Wasn't Jesus called the friend of tax collectors and sinners? Well, was he? Who called him that? That phrase, friend of tax collectors and sinners, appears one time in the Bible, and it's in Luke 7, verse 34, where it says, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunk and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's their accusation. Was that accusation true? Was Jesus a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners? No. No. That's a false accusation. Now, Jesus did befriend repentant tax collectors and sinners when they repented, but the accusation in Luke 7 that Jesus befriended, I mean, what they're saying here isn't just that he befriended repentant ones. What they're saying here is he befriended those people because he was attracted to their lifestyle. He himself was a drunkard and a glutton, and that was a false accusation. Jesus was not attracted to that lifestyle. He hated that lifestyle. He called people in that lifestyle to repent of it. And the ones who didn't repent, he warned them about condemnation. People who were in that lifestyle and didn't repent did not want to hang around Jesus because he's preaching against their life. And what about the other side? Is it true that Jesus couldn't stand religious types? Man, you hear that all the time. He couldn't stand religious types. He hated the Pharisees. Jesus did have sharp conflicts with the legalistic Pharisees, but not because they were religious. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't because they were committed to religion. It was because they were committed to false religion. That's what brought the conflict. When Jesus saw people, religious people who were committed to true religion, he welcomed those people. He befriended. He loved being around those people. They were dear friends to him. The only place we know of in the Bible where it says Jesus routinely hung out, as was his custom, is the synagogues, which is the most religious setting in that whole culture. And we see the same example, not just with Jesus, but also in the book of Acts, where people are coming to Christ. I mean, they're reaching, it's effective, they're reaching the lost. I mean, their numbers are exploding. And eight different times in chapters 13 to 19, it says that Paul went into the synagogues to preach. That's where he went. That was his custom. It says, as was his custom. Again, he went to the synagogues. And in the few occasions when he didn't go to a synagogue, when he went to somewhere else, it was typically a place where the drawn might be found, like a place of prayer. Acts 16:13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who had been gathered there. A few verses later, they're on their way to another place of prayer in verse 16. Now, in Acts 17, it's true that they just preached in the marketplace to whoever happened to be there. And then they were invited to speak at the Areopagus, which is a place where people gathered to hear speakers speak on various philosophies and religious ideas. And then in chapter 19, they spoke in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And of course, Paul preached in prison a lot and in court. You know, whenever he's on trial, he tried to convert the judge. So they're not limited to strictly religious settings only. Any place where people would listen, they would preach the gospel. But even there, there's no mention of bars or brothels or entertainment venues or anything like that, which I think is instructive. Why do you suppose they never went to entertainment venues? Why not go to the Colosseum? I mean, talk about crowds. They get huge crowds, you know, and go to the Colosseum. And could it be that they didn't do that because they understood that when people go somewhere to be entertained, they generally aren't in a good frame of mind to hear a message about how this world is a lesser treasure than Christ? Right? That's not the best time to catch them. Entertainment venues generally don't put people into a good posture for becoming broken and repentant over their sin and wanting to give up the world for what Christ offers. It can happen, but it's not the best time to catch people. So let's focus our attention mainly on places where the catchable fish are going to be likely to be, like churches. If you're in a culture like ours that has lots of churches, isn't that where the drawn are going to tend to come? You say, ah, unbelievers, they're never going to come into a church. Want to bet? It happens all the time. There's probably some unbelievers right here in this room right now. Many of you, that's how you came to faith. Sitting in church. Right? Happens all the time. And wherever we go, whether it's here or out there, wherever we go, let's focus our energy on the fish that are actually biting. You know, one of the first principles that Jesus gave to his apostles when he sent them out is focus on the interested. Put most of your energy towards the interested. Matthew 10:14. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that town or home. Move on. Go to somewhere else. Why? Because there's a whole lot of other people that are eager to hear the message. They'll listen. And why rob them of the chance to hear the gospel? Because you want to beat your head against the wall with somebody who's continuing to reject the gospel. As long as somebody's still listening, keep talking. But when they start trampling what you're saying underfoot and become hostile to you, then you know you're dealing with dogs and pigs, not fish. And Jesus said, don't throw your pearls and holy things to dogs and pigs, because they just blaspheme. They just pile up the sin. Focus on the interested. It's another reason why I think biblical counseling is such a great venue for evangelism. It's a context where you, I mean, if you want to talk about an example of how to put these principles into practice, that's a great example. You got a context where people have a real spiritual problem that's gotten their attention, and they're coming to the church and asking for instruction from the Bible on how to deal with their spiritual problem. I mean, could you ask for a better, I mean, if that's not fertile ground for drawn people, I don't know what would be. It's like a pond stocked with hungry fish. Unbelievers come in and say, please tell me what the Bible says. Now, does God sometimes call people like Jeremiah to persist in trying to reach a hard people that are rejecting? And he's supposed to just keep persist? Yes. Yes. So we don't want to turn this into some kind of hard and fast rule saying you never do that. But generally speaking, the pattern of Scripture is focus your energy on the interested. Focus on the interested. And one example of that would be to do it through biblical counseling. Another great application for that, for these principles, a strategy that falls in line with this, is what they call investigative Bible studies, where they simply just find some unbelievers that have some questions. You know, you bump into an unbeliever and they're like, I always wonder about how do you know the Bible's true? You know, or how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Or I've got questions this, questions that. You just find some of those folks and you gather them together for a little Bible study. And it's unique because it's only unbelievers. I mean, they're all unbelievers except for you. And they're comfortable there because it's a whole group of people like them. And no question is out of bounds. They can all ask whatever comes to mind. And you just take them through the Gospel of John or whatever and just answer their questions from the Bible, you know. And they can see the answers in the Bible. It's an incredible method. In fact, I've heard more than one missionary say they've seen more people won to Christ through that method than any other method. Very effective. Joyce was just telling Tracy the other day that she called her 16-year-old daughter, who's off at dance camp for like 5 weeks. She's never been home away from home that long, and she's gone for 5 weeks. And she called her up. She said, "Aaron, are you in the Word every day?" And Aaron said, "Yes, Mom. I'm. In fact, all the girls know there's a certain time of day where I take my Bible and I go off to a separate room, and they know, they call it Bible time." And I go over there. In fact, now all the girls, they're starting to follow me in there. There's a group of girls that follow me in there, and then they start asking questions about the Bible. I'm trying to have my devotions. They're in there asking questions about the Bible. Aaron doesn't realize it, but she's utilizing one of the most powerful evangelistic tools in the field of investigative Bible study. She's just trying to have her devotions. But that's the thing about the drawn. They're drawn to the gospel, the Word of God. They're drawn to it. I heard Jeff Groh is doing one of those too, just for his neighborhood. He's just people in the neighborhood. You want, you know, to come to my house and we'll go through the Bible. And it's a great strategy for focusing on the interested. So, how do we reach the lost? Be the church, preach the Word, call disciples, go fishing. And then let me give you one more, a fifth one. Reach the peoples. Reach the peoples. Plural. People groups. In the Great Commission, Jesus commanded us to make disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. And that's not, that word nations is not talking about countries, political boundaries. It's talking, it means cultures, people who share the same language and customs. So you can have lots of different nations within a country, lots of different people groups. And our mandate is to reach all the different people groups. See, it's not just a matter of how many individuals get saved. It's a matter of how many different kinds of individuals get saved. That's part of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look in the book of Revelation and he receives his ultimate glory, what is it that makes him so glorified? One of the things is the variety of the different peoples that are praising him. Revelation 5:8. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "You are worthy because with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." See, God wants his son to be honored by the maximum number of different languages and cultures and skin colors and people groups. That's why the second coming is being delayed until we reach all these different people groups. Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." And so we utilize this in the way that we do missions here, the way we support missions. If you write missions on your check and put it in the box, then what we do with that is we make sure half of that money goes to an organization that is reaching unreached people groups, cultures where there's no Christian witness at all, where people, even if they wanted to find out, what does the Bible say about God, they wouldn't be able to because it's not available. We want to keep reaching them. And very few missionaries are doing that. Most missionaries on the field are places where the church has been established and just needs help. But we want to make sure we're involved in reaching more and more people groups. It's called, missionaries call it frontier missions, or John Piper uses the phrase Paul-type missions. He calls it that. That's a good term. That's a biblical term because Paul was focused on doing that. He said, "Anywhere I want to go where Christ has never been named. I've preached all the way in this whole area. I've preached this whole area, so I got to go to Spain. I've preached from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and it's all covered." But then he turns around and tells Timothy, "You stay here in Ephesus. Leave your hometown, come cross culturally over to Ephesus, and then stay there and do the work of an evangelist." Why? Because there's lots of unsaved people still there that need to be reached. So you got two different kinds of missionaries. They got the Paul type, they're reaching unreached groups, and then you get the Timothy type, who they're cross-cultural, but the church is established. They're just going somewhere that needs help. And both types are important. Both types are biblical, and so we want to support both types. So you write a check for missions, half of it goes to the Paul type, and half of it goes to the Timothy type. That's what we do here, to make sure that we're doing both. And then, there's local missions, reaching the people right around here in Denver. Now, typically, we don't use the word missions for that. So we typically use the word evangelism, but whatever, it doesn't matter what word you use, whatever you call it. The point is, all three are crucial. This is the work of the church. This is the work of the church. And who's the church? You're the church, right? This is your work. You need to do this. Every Christian needs to be involved in reaching the nations. What does that mean? That means you better pack your bags and go. Or send someone else. One of the two. Right? Because you personally need to be involved in this. And so if you're not going to go, send somebody. And Scripture talks about if you support a missionary financially, then you share in that work. You are at koinonia. You're partnering in that work, and you actually receive that missionary's reward. On Judgment Day, you'll be rewarded for whatever fruit that missionary bears. That's Philippians 1, Philippians 4. So, the way we do it here, first Sunday of every month, is Mission Sunday. So today happens to be Mission Sunday, the way this worked out. And any money that you put into the box and you designate missions, you write that on there, that's going to go directly to that effort. And so I would urge you to do that. Just set aside a certain amount. That's what Tracy and I do. We have our regular church giving. We have our benevolence giving. And then we have a certain aside. We set aside each month a certain amount that's for missions. And we just designate that missions. So that if on Judgment Day, God asks you, did you reach the nations for Christ? You won't have to be ashamed. You can say, yes, Lord, I did. All right, so we've looked at all these methods for winning the lost. Be the church, preach the word, call disciples, go fishing, reach the peoples. All of that is our spreading aspect of our mission, reaching the lost. Those are our methods. Now, the methods for deepening delight in Christ, that was applying the word of God to the hearts of men and women and dealing with sin the way that Jesus said to deal with it. So we've got that covered. We know the biblical methods for spreading delight in Christ. We know the biblical methods for deepening delight in Christ. What about that first part of our mission? Expressing delight in Christ. Worship. What are our methods for public worship services? Does it matter? Can we just use any method? Or do we have to concern ourselves with the fact that God doesn't accept all worship and we have to do it the way he said to do it? Methods do matter in worship, and the best answer I can give for what our method should be is just to refer you to the Worshiping Church series. We did a whole sermon series on that titled The Worshiping Church back in 2012. And if you haven't listened through that series lately, I would really strongly urge you to go ahead and listen to that. It's again, it's just very important material in there. In fact, I have with me some thumb drives that have that series and the Loving God series both on there on MP3. Anybody who wants one of these, if you will just come and promise me that you'll listen, then you can have it for free. So if I can bribe you that way, I'll do that. So you can ask for that. For now, I don't have time to re-preach that whole message, so I'll just very, very briefly give you a summary. We know we need to worship, right? As that's part of our mission. As priests, we are a holy priesthood, and so that has to do with worship. We're lampstands in the temple. We need to be offering God sacrifices of worship and praise. Scripture commands that when we come together, we are to speak to one another with songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in our heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5. So we need to be doing this. So what methods does Scripture give us for doing that, how to do that? How about we take our cues from heaven, from the ultimate worship service that's taking place in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 4 if you're not already there. I don't know of any better passage in all of Scripture to learn how to do a corporate worship service than looking at that one that God himself designed. And the most basic principle that we saw when we studied those chapters in that worship series is this. Worship is always, always a response to seeing the glory of God. Okay? Critical principle. You see the creatures in these chapters, they see the wonderful things about God, and they respond. That's worship. That's worship. In chapter 4, God is seen seated on his glorious throne with living creatures drawing attention to his holiness and eternality. And then look at the response in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. So that's worship. You see something that's true about God and you like it. It amazes you, or it causes joy in your heart, or it humbles you, or it awes you, or something like that. And you express that awe, or that joy, or whatever it is, you express it. That's worship. Expressing the response in your heart. You get some perspective about his wisdom, or you get some view of his love, or his kindness, or his mercy, or his patience, or his power, or whatever. And that causes some kind of reaction in your heart, and you express that reaction. That's worship. And so true worship can't happen unless the reaction in your heart happens. And the reaction in your heart can't happen unless you see something about God that elicits that reaction. You see that? Now, can you see how this speaks to methods? What methods we use in our corporate worship service? What is our method for leading worship here? Point to the glory of God, right? Can you see how that's crucial? Worship, now mark this, worship is not a response to music. It's not. It's not what worship is. If you hear some really exciting music and you get really excited, that's not worship. Atheists get really excited when they hear exciting music. They have the same reaction. Worship is not a response to music. It's a response to God's glory. Seeing one or more of his attributes in a way that affects your heart. So our method in the way that we conduct the worship service is everything is all about trying to showcase God's glory, to show it to you. The way to get a congregation to really worship is not by badgering them, telling them, okay, stand up, sing from the diaphragm, come on, louder, I can't hear you, louder, come on. You know, you're not going to get people to worship that way. The way to get people to worship, the way to draw worship out of a congregation is just to simply showcase the glory of God so they can see it. They have something to respond to. It's like Steve told me one time. He says, don't tell me to be in awe of God. Awe me with God. Show me. Showcase his glory. And one of the keys to showcasing something is just simply removing distractions. Right? Getting them out. If a jeweler wants to amaze you with the beauty of a diamond, what does he do? Does he place it? Does he find some dazzling painting with lots of brilliant colors and stuff and put it on there? No. He does the exact opposite of that, right? What does he do? He puts it on what? Black velvet. Just black background. Why? Because that removes all the distraction. You can see the beauty of the diamond. Does the black background add anything to the beauty of that diamond that wasn't already there? No. No, it's already. The thing is, the diamond doesn't need anything added. It's already beautiful. You just need to get the distractions out of the way. Because sometimes it's hard to see that beauty. It's hard to appreciate that beauty unless you get rid of the distractions. And so you put it on black velvet so you can see what's there. That's what the praise team's job is. That's what the tech team's job is. To just get the glory of God on black velvet for you. So it's really easy to see. And that's why we try to eliminate interruptions in our worship service. We don't have, you may have noticed, we just go right through. We do as uninterrupted as we possibly can. You know, some churches, they have lots of interruptions and it's just chopped up. You might have been in a church like that. You sing a song and then somebody comes up and says, oh, good morning, church. Boy, sunny day out there, man, just really sunny. And you know, and then another song, and then they're doing announcements, and another song, they're passing a plate, and just all these interruptions. We try to eliminate that because what we want to do is once we begin, our goal is to just have an unbroken, we talk about it like a train ride up a mountain. Just uninterrupted, just we're trying to get to the top of that mountain. Every time there's some big distraction or interruption, everybody falls off the train and we're back at the bottom of the mountain. We have to start over again. So we try to just eliminate that and just keep moving up that mountain until we get to our destination song, which is our last of our songs that we do right before the sermon. And it's always totally ascriptive. It's always totally about God. It's not about us at all. It's just looking at him. We start out looking at him at the beginning of the service, some scripture reading, something to get your seat to see the glory of God. And then we'll have testimony kind of songs, but then we build up, go up that mountain, and then we get to that climactic, ascriptive, God-focused destination song. And very often, I'll come up, after that, I'll be coming up to preach, and I have some funny thing that I'd love to say, some little story I'd like to tell, some comment, and I just have to bite my tongue. That's not the time. That's not the time. We've already moved. We're up now. We're in the holy place. We're at the top of the mountain. We're in the presence of God. We're ready to hear God speak from his holy word. It's not the time for any kind of interruption. We tell scripture readers, when you come up to read the scripture, no small talk, no joking around, no announcements. We've labored for half an hour to bring ourselves up to this point in the Holy of Holies, and the last thing we need is someone distraction that pulls us right back down to the mundane. So, our method, we showcase God's glory by pointing attention to the truths about God from Scripture. And then we do everything we can to remove distractions from those truths. And then we take it a step further. The third principle. We try to use music and readings and prayers and other things to assist the heart in responding to what it's seen about the glory of God. Okay, that's where music comes in. Music is very important. Music is mentioned very often in Scripture, almost always in context of worship. Very rarely do you see it in any other context. Revelation 5:8, look at chapter 5, verse 8. You have instrumental music there. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each one had a harp. Now, don't think of a modern-day harp. These are a little different. The harp in ancient times was used as a festive kind of, it was always in connection with celebration and festivity. So I don't know what instrument comes to your mind when you think of that. Banjo, maybe? You know, that's banjo. Somebody's playing the banjo. Somebody's foot is tapping, right? There's really no slow banjo music, I don't think. So that's kind of the idea. It's festivity. It's celebration. Anyway, that's going on in heaven. See, music is crucial. Music, if it's used the right way, can take a small response of worship in your heart and amplify it, make it bigger. That's what music is for. So today, in our song set, we sang about God's greatness, and then we ended with that upbeat version of How Great Thou Art, focusing our attention on God's greatness. Did that help? Did those drums help? Did that music help? Yeah, I mean, that has an impact, doesn't it? That's different from just if you're walking down the hall and somebody passes you and says, hey, God is great. You might say, oh, yeah, right on, you know, all the time. And that's, I mean, that's one thing, but that's different. It's different between that and spending 30 minutes straight just focusing on the greatness of God and hearing scriptures and seeing these, and then all, at the end having these well-thought-out lyrics placed before you and seeing those and focusing on God's greatness and then hearing 100 voices all around you, all unanimously praising him for his greatness with joy. And then the whole thing being assisted by the keyboard and drums and bass and guitar and a lead vocal and harmonies. And it gives you the opportunity to shout, literally shout your praises to God because there's lots of noise going on. You can do that. And all that, what it can do is take that little flicker of joy in your heart or awe or honor or delight or whatever and amplify it to something greater. That's what music is for. So that's the third principle. We showcase the glory of God, we remove distractions, and then we use music and readings and all that to help assist that response. That's number three. Number four, engage the mind. Okay? Showcase glory, remove distraction, assist the heart, and then engage the mind. You got to use your mind. You'll notice all through Revelation 4 and 5, all worship is, the worship that takes place there is a rational response to truth about God. They're thinking. They're putting two and two together. Jesus takes the scroll and they put two and two together and out comes this song of praise about his worthiness to take the scroll. And that's important because very often people will fall into the error of bypassing the mind and just worshiping with sheer emotions. They try to use music to work themselves up into a euphoric, mindless kind of emotionalism that they think that's worship, that's praise. And they might be clapping and shouting and tears streaming down their eyes and arms up and out doing all this stuff. And if you stop them at that moment and ask them, what is it about God specifically that you're so happy about right now? And they're like, it's just God, you know, or whatever. There's no answer. They don't have an answer. There's no answer because their mind is empty. It's not focused on truth from Scripture about God. And people like that, very often, those people, they actually think that doctrine will throw cold water on true worship because it makes them think. But we believe that the only way of encountering God is through truth about God from His Word. And God calls us to love Him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. God does not want mindless worship. He chose to reveal Himself in the written Word through concepts and ideas and propositions and commands. And so in order to experience God, we have to process that. We have to interpret that. We have to think about it. That's why we're so careful with the songs that we pick here at Agape. We're really careful. We're very picky. If somebody comes with a song and they say, let's use this in our corporate worship, we actually have a list of 14 principles that we apply to each song before we'll even consider using it. And then even when a song gets past the test and we do use it, half the time we have to alter it. Very often we have to trim it down because these days the songs, the newer songs have so much repetition. It's just like they're going on and on and on and they're repeating so many times and eventually it disengages the mind, right? When you've thought everything you can think about this little phrase that we're repeating, and then after you've thought everything you can think, we still repeat it another 14 times, your mind's going to wander, right? It's going to wander and you're going to be thinking about all kinds of other stuff. If it's true that worship is a response to the glory of God, and the glory of God is revealed through the propositions and ideas communicated in the Scriptures, then the mind must be engaged in worship. So, that's the fourth principle. Fifth principle, use your body. Use your body in worship. Throughout these chapters, we've seen living creatures and the elders and the other worshipers giving physical expressions of worship. In chapter 5, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down in worship. I'd like to see a video of that. What does that look like? I mean, nobody pushed them. They didn't trip. It's worship. And it's not described as a slow kneeling. It's a peep-toe, fall, boom, they fall down. Now, why are they doing that? God can see their heart. They know God can see their heart. He can look right in. And He knows they're worshiping. Why do they have to fall down? This is a very physical expression, and there's reasons for it. Let me give you four reasons why you should use your body in worship. Okay, first, it's the way the Bible teaches us to worship. It's commanded. It's commanded. Everywhere you look in Scripture, whenever there's worship, there's some external physical expression: singing, shouting, kneeling, falling down on the ground, bowing, standing, lifting up your hands, clapping, dancing. It's all there. It's all there. Scripture commands those things. Things like raising your hands in worship, clapping, all that kind of stuff, please don't think of that as some kind of cultural thing. Oh, charismatics do that, that culture, that tradition, my tradition doesn't do it. It's not a matter of tradition or culture or preference or background. It's a matter of what God, the worshiping God the way He commanded us to worship Him. Now, I know it's hard for some of you. It was hard for me. It was hard for me to learn this because I grew up in a church where that wasn't done. In my church where we grew up, if we got halfway through the song and somebody lifts up his hands, they would stop the music and say, oh, question? You know, they wouldn't even know what it is, what's going on. So that's my background, but I had to learn this. And it was tough for us to learn as a church. Our very first day as a church, that I preached on this, when we first started out as a church over at the high school, I talked about this and then we sang and we had to walk through it. I said, okay, when we get to the chorus, on this song, everybody, lift up your hands like this, you know, when we get to the chorus. Just like this, you know. And so we all did as a church, and it was really cool because there's something about just everybody in the church lifting their hands to God. It was neat. But it would also help people like me to just get a feel for, oh, this is how it feels. You know, okay, I've done it once now. And everyone sort of had permission after that because if you have never done it your whole life and then all of a sudden you're doing it, your wife's looking at like, what are you doing? Why are you all of a sudden doing that? So maybe we need to do that more. Once in a while. Maybe we need to do that with kneeling. I notice not very many people kneel. But man, talk about a biblical way to express honor to God. Kneel down on the ground. So one reason for using your body is the Bible commands it. A second reason for using your body is God is worthy to receive that kind of worship. He's worthy of it. Jesus lifted his hands in prayer. Last time we see Jesus before the ascension, he got his hands lifted up in prayer. The creatures in heaven that God designed for the purpose of worship, they bow down. Revelation 5:8. If the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the Son of God himself all use physical expressions in worship, are we above that? Are we too dignified to do that? Am I embarrassed to bow down before the King of Kings, even in a place where I'm surrounded with a whole bunch of saints who want nothing more than to see his name glorified and honored? Is God not worthy of enthusiastic, excited, heartfelt worship from our entire being? Is he worthy of that? We do that with each other. We come in here, we give each other hugs, physical hugs. We shake hands. We do that with strangers. We'll shake hands, perfect strangers, using a physical expression of love. And we can't move a muscle in expressing love to the one that we supposedly love more than everyone else in the world. So we should do it because we're commanded to do it. We should do it because God's worthy of it. And then third, we should do it for our own benefit. It helps you. It helps you worship. God designed your body this way. He designed your body and your spirit, the material physical part of you and the non-physical part of you, to be so interconnected and entwined and interdependent so that what you do with your body has an effect on your spirit. And what happens in your spirit has an effect on your body. And so you can help your spirit along by what you do with your body. You have this tiny little feeling of reverence towards God. And it's just little, you know, little bit of reverence, and it's about to go away. But then you nurture that by getting down on your knees, getting on your face, bowing down. And that takes that little piece of that little feeling of reverence and amplifies it, just like music can do. The godly emotions that we have, they tend to be weak, right? Very so often, fragile, weak because of the flesh. And they need to be cultivated. They need to be nurtured like a tiny little flame that could blow out at any moment. You're trying to get that fire going, and physical expressions can help do that. That's why we have physical expressions for one another, and we need to do the same thing with God. This is why Sam and the worship team, very often they'll have you sit down after the first couple songs. We're standing up. They'll have you sit down. He does that to give us a chance to, later in the service, spontaneously stand back up. So that you can do that, not if you stand up just because we say stand up, then that doesn't necessarily mean anything. But if you stand up, we want your standing up to mean something. We want all of your movements to mean something. We don't want you to be like the woman, you know, that was, I saw once, she's praising God like this, and all of a sudden she grabs her cell phone, you know, and she's looking at, and she, I see that, I'm thinking, okay, maybe it's an emergency, she has to take the call, but my question, why is this hand still up? What is this? What does this mean? She's not even thinking about God. We don't want that. We want all of your movement, everything you do with your body, to mean something. If you sit, that should mean something. If you stand, it should mean something. So at a moment when you're struck with the majesty of God and you want to show him honor by rising to your feet, like when a judge walks into a courtroom and you want to show respect, stand at that moment. Wait for that moment and then stand then. And that's your personal experience. Don't just stand because everyone else is standing. Just at that moment, help your heart along. Or if we're all standing, and you get to the point where your standing no longer means anything, sit back down. Nobody's going to think you're a party pooper or whatever. Just sit down. Or sometimes I'll be standing, and then all of a sudden there's a lyric about God's holiness or something, and I'm just struck with my own unworthiness and sinfulness and his holiness, and I just want to bow. I don't want to stand. I want to sit down, and I want to quiet my heart, and I want to bow my head. Let all your movements reflect something in your heart. You got one of those moments when you see a lyric, and you're like, oh, yes, 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 that, Lord, take that. Take it. That's the expression of my heart. Or there's something in your heart, you just want to offer it to him. Lift up your hands. That's what lifting your hands is for. Jesus did this. It's not cheesy. Okay? Lift your hands. Kneeling, I tell you, there's not very much. Like I said, you don't see kneeling much. And I know it's hard because the chairs are close and everything. It's powerful. It can have a powerful effect on your heart. when one of the lyrics in a song really strikes you, and your heart says, yes, oh, yes, I agree with that. Shout amen. Do it. Shout it. That's what the word amen is for. It's a very special word that the Lord has given us in the scriptures, and it's throughout, and it never changes. It's a Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It comes into the Greek, and they don't translate it. It just stays amen, stays Hebrew. And then in English, it's still amen. And in Chinese or whatever, I mean, all the different languages, it tends to stay amen. It's this universal word that God has given us to just affirm what was just said, to participate in what was just said. And that glorifies God. It does. It glorifies him. He wants that. In fact, did you know that God himself says amen? Even God says it. And he wants us to say it. A healthy church is full of a lot of amens. And you need to hear this because you're the 11 o'clock service and you don't say amen very much. Unlike the 8 o'clock service. So this, we need some training here. Did you know that according to 1 Corinthians 14:16, that we're not even allowed or permitted to do anything in the worship service that a person can't say amen to? If people can't say amen to it, we're not even allowed to do it. That's why untranslated tongues aren't allowed in the worship, corporate worship, because nobody can say amen. So this is something God commands. He wants it. It glorifies him. God does it, and we need to learn to do it. So those of you who never say amen out loud, now that you've heard this principle from the scriptures, I'm just going to assume that you are disagreeing with every single thing that's being said if you're not saying amen. So, Psalm 149:3, let them praise his name with dancing. How about that one? Dancing? Now, I got to say, not all of us are capable of every expression of worship. And some of us cannot move our bodies to rhythm. I'd give my right arm to be able to. I can't. So that means those of you who are able have to move twice as much to make up for people like me. I'll just try to make up the difference by saying amen a lot. But seriously, if in our church culture, dancing for joy before the Lord in public worship would be a distraction. If that's true, that's a bad thing that needs to change. Right? And in the meantime, whatever level we're at right now, and until we can get that changed, whatever level we're at right now, let's have the goal of just bumping it up a notch or two. Right? A little bit more expression. Now again, you're the 11 o'clock service, so you're just choking on the amen still, and I'm talking about dancing. But man, those of you who are more expressive, there's some of you that are more naturally expressive, and you can move. And if that's you, you're going to have to lead the way. For the rest of us, that it's harder for us. Okay, these things can have such an impact on your heart. You should do this. You should use your body because it can have an impact on your heart. And not only impact your heart, but it can impact other people's hearts, the people around you. That's the fourth reason. There have been times when I've been, we've been singing and we're in the praise time, and all of a sudden my mind is wandering and I'm not even thinking about God at all. And I'm totally lost. And all of a sudden, out of my peripheral vision, I'll see someone go down to her knees and bow down with her face to the floor. And you know what happens? Every time that happens, you know what happens? My immediate reaction is, what did I miss? You know, I'm looking at the lyrics. I'm like, what did she see? She saw us. She got a glimpse of God that brought her to her knees. Lord, I want that. I want that. I want to be brought to my knees. I want to feel awe. My heart's a dial tone right now. I want to be awed by you. Let me see what she saw. And I'm scouring those lyrics, and then I look at something that I've sung 100 times, but now I'm starting to see it. I can see, oh, yes, yes, that makes perfect sense. And it brings my heart along. You having expression can help the people around you. So if you're worried that you'll be a distraction, if you'll be expressive, then that's going to distract people around you. Maybe you should worry more about the effect that being nonchalant in your worship might have on the people around you. It might throw some cold water on the fires of their worship. I'd much rather be distracted by joyful worship than be dragged down by a culture of tepid praise. So let's worship God with our whole being. Okay? Worship with your body. Use your body. Assist the heart with music. Showcase glory. Get rid of distraction. Use your body. All these principles. And then one final, quickly, last principle, give. Give. Throughout Scripture, worship God is always connected with giving offerings. In the very first instance of worship, Cain and Abel. And the key to it being accepted instead of rejected, as we see with Cain and Abel, is the key to giving is give in faith and with a joyful heart, which are connected together. And so you put a gift in the box, and it needs to be an expression of your joy. And this is why we do this during the singing time. It's part of our praise. It's part of our worship. And we want to remember that. And so we do it during the songs. It's a little odd. And maybe you're not used to that from your church. They pass the plate. We just have the boxes up front and people just come forward during the singing. And the time to come forward is, don't worry about when it's on the screen. Just with the time to come forward is whatever point in the service where you feel a tinge of joy. That's the moment where, oh, joy. That's the time to give. Express that joy by giving. That's what we do. And I know it's clumsy. You're sitting in the middle of the row and you have to kind of squeeze out and you're worried you're going to distract other people. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. We're all family here, right? We all know what we're doing. We're worshiping God. We're all worshiping the same God. Nobody's going to be upset if you want to give, express your joy by giving. Okay, so that wraps up our series. Let me just leave you with this one last observation. Have you noticed throughout this series that every single week it seems like one of the main points is something to do with Scripture, right? Every week. True worship begins with seeing truth about God in the Scriptures. Winning the lost, you proclaim the Scriptures. You proclaim the gospel from the Scripture. Growing in holiness and purity happens when the Word of God is applied to the hearts of men and women. It's all coming back to the Scriptures. We saw in Ephesians 4, the whole process of us reaching our final goal as a church begins, and the beginning and the middle and the end are all rooted in Scripture, fueled by the Word of God. Here's why. Here's why that keeps coming up. It's because according to Galatians 3:2, the key to accessing power from the Holy Spirit is believing the truth of Scripture. Okay? Believing what you've heard. That's the key to accessing the Spirit. And it's only through the power of the Spirit that we're going to be able to get any of this done. This is work that we can't do without the Spirit. And so it's so crucial. You can tell how much a church relies on the Holy Spirit by how committed they are to applying the Word of God to the hearts of men and women. You can tell how Spirit-filled the worship service is, the praise service is, by how much it rises out of truth from God's Word. You can tell a church is really depending on the Holy Spirit in trying to win the lost when how central the preaching the gospel is in their missions efforts. Churches who don't use the Bible very much, that's a symptom of they're trusting in their own efforts. Which is ironic because those are the kind of churches that typically use Holy Spirit language the most. They're like, oh, I don't need the Bible. I depend on the Spirit. No, it's not how it works. You can't depend on the Spirit while rejecting the means that the Holy Spirit gave us. That's why the rule of thumb here at Agape is when we're considering a new ministry, the more direct, more it's a direct ministry, the ministry of the Word, the more funds and resources it merits. If it's more indirect, then we don't put as much towards it. So let's be faithful to what God has called us to be. Let's do what God has called the church to do, and let's do it the way that God instructed us to do it, relying on his methods rather than our own ideas. And when we do that, we'll be able to just trust him for whatever results happen and praise him for that.